All right, let's begin with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege and the opportunity to gather together in your house tonight to study the Scriptures. We pray that you would grant to us understanding and wisdom and grace, that we might know you better and that we might understand more about your Word as it relates to our worship of you on the Lord's Day. Please forgive our sins, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We are going to begin tonight, and for the next, counting tonight, the next 5 weeks, we will be talking about the sacraments. Tonight is a general overview. Then we're going to follow it with 2 weeks dealing with baptism and 2 weeks dealing with the Lord's Supper. But tonight we're looking at sacraments, Old and New Testament, just in general. So take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I'm going to read a passage that we read on occasion on Sunday mornings. This is verses 16 and 17. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. All right, we are going to, like I said, begin looking at the sacraments tonight. And the first question is, how many sacraments are there? There are people that give lots of different answers. The Roman Catholics say there's 7 sacraments. Some Methodist groups say that there are 3 sacraments, the third sacrament being foot washing. I knew a Reformed Wesleyan who believed in 3 sacraments. He was an interesting fellow. We knew him quite a number of years ago. But they hold to foot washing and believe that that is a sacrament. But the Scriptures basically teach that there are 2 sacraments. There were 2 sacraments in the Old Testament, 2 sacraments in the New Testament, and the Old Testament sacraments are replaced by the New Testament sacraments, although their spiritual meaning is the same. Their significance is the same. So the 2 sacraments of the Old Testament are, of course, circumcision and the Passover, and they're replaced in the New Testament with baptism and the Lord's Supper. So tonight we're going to just look at these in a general way, and we'll come back and we'll talk about baptism beginning next week, and then 2 weeks from that we'll come back and talk about the Lord's Supper. So, circumcision. Circumcision is a sign of entrance into the covenant of God. It's a sign and seal of entrance into the covenant of grace, according to Scripture. Caleb, would you read Genesis 17, verses 10 through 14, please?
This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of the foreskin, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male throughout each generation, who is born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring. So is he who is born in your house, and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised,
all right, thank you very much. Okay, what's the meaning then of circumcision? There you've got the command that's given in the Scriptures, given to Abraham, that has to do with him. It has to do with the servants in his house. It has to do with children born in his house and so on. What's the meaning of it? What's the significance of it in Scripture? Well, there are several things that it indicates. It indicates union and communion with God. Lisa, would you read Genesis 17, verse 7, please? Genesis 17, verse 7.
Establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you, throughout your generation, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you
Okay. So, it has to do with union and communion with God. It has to do also with the removal of the defilement of sin, which comes from the inner cleansing work of the Holy Spirit done in regeneration. And so circumcision stands for this also in the Old Testament. Bruce, Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. And Doug, Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27. Thank you. And Ezekiel 36, 25 to 27.
Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them.
Okay, thank you. All right, you notice that the cleansing has to do, talks about the fact that the Lord is dealing with the heart. That passage from Deuteronomy talked about God circumcising the heart, and so there's a spiritual understanding there. And the result of the circumcision of the heart is that that person then is enabled to love the Lord God with all of his heart. And then Ezekiel 36 talks about the cleansing. You've got the sprinkling of clean water. You've got the removal of the filthiness of idols. You've got a new heart being given and a new spirit. And so the result of that then is that the person is enabled by the work of the Holy Spirit placed within him to walk in the statutes of God. So you've got those things indicating that circumcision had at its center this idea of a heart work that's done by the Holy Spirit. It's not just an external rite, but the meaning of it applies to the heart. And that it has to do with the cleansing that only the Holy Spirit can give. And so, Becky, would you read Romans 2, verses 28 and 29, please?
For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God.
Okay, so though circumcision is performed on the flesh by men, its true meaning is a spiritual cleansing that only God can give. It's a cleansing the Holy Spirit brings. And so Paul makes that comment about the fact that the true Jew is one who has been circumcised inwardly. His heart's been circumcised. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. It's something that comes from God and not from men. So we see those as applications or understandings of what circumcision is all about. Because of its nature, circumcision can only be performed on a person one time. Although, as we saw a couple of Sundays ago, there were Jews who had been circumcised who attempted to have surgery to remove the marks of circumcision. You can't circumcise somebody twice. And so it's something that can only be done once. It was to be administered both to believers and to their children. Genesis 17 reminds us that Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised. And Genesis 17 also reminds us that Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised. It took place at the same day. And so this circumcision pictures the necessity of our being cleansed from sin, and circumcision by its nature involves the shedding of blood. And it is also a sign, as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 4, of righteousness by faith. Caleb, your turn again. Romans 4, verse 11, please.
He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that the righteousness would be counted to them as well.
Okay, thank you. All right, so here we've got this idea then that circumcision pictures, can only be performed once. Circumcision pictures the inner working of the Holy Spirit. It pictures the necessity of our cleansing from sin. It involves the shedding of blood, and it also pictures the righteousness that comes by faith. Baptism replaces circumcision in the New Testament. Lisa, Colossians 2, verses 11 and 12, please. Okay, thank you. All right, so when you look at that passage, what it's actually getting at is the fact that we Christians have been circumcised. How? We were circumcised by the circumcision of Christ. And then the next verse goes on and describes that circumcision by Christ is our having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through faith in the working of God. So it relates circumcision to baptism and basically says that the fulfillment of that circumcision, that what's spoken of there is found in our being baptized in Christ. It replaces circumcision in the New Testament. But the spiritual significance remains the same. Yes, sir, you're going to ask a question. That's one of them. They go to Romans chapter 6 also for another one, buried with him in baptism. We're going to come back and we're going to be talking about the meaning and mode of baptism later on. So if you can put that on hold for a couple of weeks, we'll come back and answer that question fully. But yeah, you're right. That is one of the verses they go to. Because whenever they see the word buried there in relationship to baptism, their default position is to talk about going under the water. That's the default position that you've got. It's almost a joke, but it's true. Burial was not performed by putting somebody into the ground all the time in the Old Testament or in the New Testament. That often it was performed by putting somebody in a cave and rolling a stone in front of the cave, as with Jesus. And so some person said, in order to be able to picture New Testament baptism in the way of burial that was performed in the New Testament, you'd have to have a tunnel of water that you could slide somebody into and then pull them back out of, which is an impossibility. So anyway, but we'll talk more about that when we actually get to that passage. No, that's a good question, and you're right. Romans 6 and Colossians 2. This passage does very definitely prove what some of our Baptist friends don't want it to prove, which is that there is this tie-in between circumcision and baptism. The reason they don't want it to prove that is because they don't want us to say, well, since children were circumcised in the Old Testament, therefore children are to be baptized in the New Testament. They don't want us to go that far. So they'll take part of this verse, but they won't take the other part of the verse. Okay, anyway, we'll talk more about that later on. So the meaning of baptism is the same as with circumcision. It signifies union and communion with God. Let's see, whose turn? Ellis. Matthew 28, verse 19. The Great Commission. There you go. Okay.
Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations.
Okay, thank you. All right, so our union and communion with God is mentioned there in verse 19. We are baptized into the name of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One name, three persons. This is one of the verses that you want to go to if you ever want to talk to somebody about the Trinity. The word name is singular, and then you've got these three exactly coordinate prepositional phrases of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit that make up that name. That's just a side benefit of the Bible study tonight. It talks about the removal of the inner defilement of sin by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. Let's see, Bruce, Titus 3, verses 5 and 6. Okay, all right, so we've got in those verses this washing of regeneration, which is the meaning of the baptism there. 1 Peter 3:21. And Becky, Hebrews 9:13 and 14.
There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ.
Okay, thank you. All right. And there what you've got is this juxtaposition of the water of baptism, which is the removal of the filth of the flesh, and the actual work that the Holy Spirit does, which is the answer of a good conscience toward God. No amount of water can cleanse your conscience. It's the work that God does in applying the Holy Spirit to us. And so baptism pictures that. And then Becky, Hebrews 9:13 and 14.
For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?
Okay. And notice there it's the blood of Christ that cleanses our conscience also. And then there's a passage in 1 John chapter 5, verse 8, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three are in agreement. And so we've got those things that are mentioned there, the water and the blood, and being in agreement with the work of the Holy Spirit. It's also, as we saw in Colossians, a sign of righteousness by faith as well. So all of those things are the same things that circumcision talks to. Baptism, just like circumcision, is to be administered only one time. Ephesians says there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. So it should only be administered one time. It is to be administered both to believers and to their children. Caleb, Acts chapter 10, verses 43 to 48, please.
To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And they asked him to remain without name.
Okay, thank you. All right, there are a number of things in this passage. One thing is that these are believers. These folks have come to believe in the message as Peter is proclaiming the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has just mentioned believing in Him and receiving forgiveness of sins when God Himself pours out the Holy Spirit upon Cornelius' household here. And interesting thing about this is, there are lots of interesting things. I had a debate with a Church of Christ minister years ago, and this minister said that there is an invariable order that always happens, and that is believe, you are then baptized, and then you receive the Holy Spirit. And so I took him to this passage, and I said, but God doesn't agree with you, because here these folks believed, then they received the Holy Spirit, and then Peter says, let's baptize them after that. So it is not that there is this invariable order, obviously. God can do whatever God wants to do, and here He did this particular thing. But the point is, these folks are believers, and they receive baptism upon their belief. However, also in the New Testament, we do have a teaching that is to be applied to our children. Lisa, Acts 2, verse 39, on the day of Pentecost. Okay, so notice Peter is telling the folks that have, he's called them to repent, he's called them to believe, he's called them to be baptized, he's told them of the promise of the Holy Spirit, and then he tells them the promise is for you and for your children, okay, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. The point that's being made there is that in the Old Testament, these folks would have expected their children to be circumcised. That was the teaching from Abraham on. And so it would have been a shock for them to hear Peter say, this promise is for you, but forget your children. They have to wait until they become old enough to believe, and then they can be baptized. Well, no. That he says the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off. So, right, that's it. So so they are legitimate subjects for baptism, which we will see, as I said, later on. Now, there are some differences between the New Testament and the Old Testament. And one of the differences has to do with who is a proper subject of circumcision and who is a proper subject of baptism. In the Old Testament, obviously, because of our physical natures, only men and boys in a household could be circumcised. But in the New Testament, we have indication that both men and women and their households, which we assume would have included children as well, were to be baptized. If there were any children in the household, they would have been proper subjects for baptism. So, Ellis, Acts 16, verse 15, please. And we're going to come and look at another verse there in Acts 16. So,
and when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. So she persuaded us.
Okay, all right. So that was Lydia, the seller of purple from the city of Thyatira. And she had been baptized, and then she and her household as well were received, and they were baptized. The verse says the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken back in verse 14, and then she and her household are baptized. So the assumption is that Lydia was the head of her household. Either her husband was dead, or something had happened, he was away or whatever. Anyway, she's in charge, basically. And so as a result of her faith, the entire household was baptized. That would have included servants, just like under Abraham's household, and any children that might have been present as well. Okay, so here we've got an example of a woman being baptized. And then Acts 16, let's see, Bruce, verses 31 through 34, please.
And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, And they spake unto him the word of the Lord unto all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house.
Okay. All right. Thank you. So we've got there, once again, the conversion of the Philippian jailer and his entire household being baptized as a result of his faith, at the very least, perhaps others as well, but certainly the emphasis falls upon his faith in the household being baptized. Now, in addition to that, the Old Testament sacrament involved the shedding of blood. And in the New Testament, since the blood of Jesus Christ has already been shed, our New Testament sacraments are bloodless. They picture the blood, but they do not actually shed blood because the blood of Christ has been shed. So we don't shed blood in baptism, but we apply water which pictures the work of the application of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ in our cleansing. Let's talk about the Passover. The administration of the Passover is, of course, the other sacrament. It was to be administered often. Whose turn? Doug, Exodus 12, verse 14, please. Yeah, we're going to look at a couple of verses there in Exodus 12. So everybody turn there, please. Exodus 12, verse 14.
So this day shall be to you a memorial. Shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance.
Okay, all right. So it is a permanent ordinance. It's an everlasting ordinance. It's something that is to continue. It is also it's to be something that is celebrated often throughout their generations. So by nature, circumcision can only be performed once on a person. But the Passover is to be celebrated annually. Okay, so it's frequent in that sense, in the sense that it's at least yearly. Those who are brought into the covenant of grace through the sign of circumcision are the ones who are able to partake of the Passover. Becky, Exodus 12, verses 43 and 44, please.
And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "This is the statute of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat of it, but every slave that is bought for money may eat of it after you have circumcised him."
Okay. All right. So the requirement there is for circumcision to take place before a person is allowed to come to partake of the Passover. And there is also an indication that it was to be applied only or to be partaken only by those who were able to understand its meaning. I'm going to read Exodus 12, verses 26 and 27. "And when your children say to you, 'What does this rite mean to you?' you shall say, 'It is a Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the sons of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians, but spared our homes.' And the people bowed low and worshiped." The indication there, verse 26, the Hebrew indicates that the children are not actually partaking, but they are watching and asking, "What's going on here? What does this mean to you who are partaking?" And so there's, in the use of the words, there's an indication that the children themselves are not actually participating, but they're watching what is taking place here. All right. The meaning of the Passover is what? It's the deliverance that God gave when he delivered Israel out of the land of Egypt. So it pictures deliverance by God. It's a means by which God's people grow in their understanding of him and by which they proclaim him to others as well. And as with the sacrament of circumcision, it involves the shedding of blood. You had to shed the blood of the lamb and spread it upon the doorposts there in the initial Passover. And so it involved the shedding of blood here. Let's come to the Lord's Supper. Administration of the Lord's Supper is the same. The spiritual meaning is the same. It corresponds to what we find about the Passover in the Old Testament. Like the Passover, it is administered often. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Let's see. Caleb, your turn again. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26, please.
For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until
he comes. Okay. As often as you eat this. That verse is sometimes misunderstood to say that Jesus is saying, or that Paul is saying, or Jesus is saying, eat this often, but it's saying as often as, but there is an implication of this obviously more than once. This is talking to Christians, and you are partaking of this more than just one time in your life, as often as you eat it. So it's not a command to eat often, but it is saying that you will be eating more than once. And so it is often as opposed to one time, when you're baptized one time, but you eat the Lord's Supper many times. You're circumcised one time, but you eat the Passover many times. Those two things go together. Those who have been brought into the covenant of grace through the sealing of the blood of Christ in baptism are the ones who are allowed to come to the Lord's table. Let's see. Lisa, 1 Corinthians 10:16. We read that at the beginning of our thing. Read it again, please. And it also has to do with being able to understand what you're doing when you eat. The requirement of discernment is found in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 29.
For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner, he eats and drinks judgment for himself, not concerning the Lord's body.
Okay, all right. So, you've got those things that are set forth here that are similar to the Passover in the Old Testament. What's the meaning of the Lord's Supper? Well, it pictures deliverance that God gives us from the sacrifice from our sins by the sacrifice of Christ upon the cross. That's 1 Corinthians 11, verses 24 and 25. Bruce, please.
And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." After the same manner, also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me."
Okay. Thank you. All right. It's the means by which Christians grow in our understanding of Christ and proclaim Christ to others. Verse 26.
For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes.
Okay, all right. Now, what are the differences then between the Old Testament sacraments and the New Testament sacraments? One of the major changes in the administration of the sacrament between Passover and the Lord's Supper is the same as the one between circumcision and baptism, and that is the shedding of blood. Once again, the blood of Christ has been shed, and therefore the New Testament sacrament pictures the blood of Christ with the wine, but there is no actual blood that is shed at all. It's a bloodless representation because the blood of Christ has been shed once for all. And so one of the important things we realize about our New Testament sacraments is that we don't shed blood, and we can't shed blood, because that would ruin the whole imagery of what we're trying to portray. Christ's blood has been shed once for all, and therefore the signs and seals that we have now must picture that, but there cannot be an actual shedding of blood now, or it would take away from what Christ has done. All right.
Or you'd be adding to it,
right. And obviously we can't add anything to that that would help in any way whatsoever. So these things are spiritual sacraments. The thing that we need to think about is that The Bible itself proclaims that the Old Testament believers were partakers of the very same spiritual sacraments that the New Testament believers are partakers of. We're going to be coming to this in a couple of weeks on Sunday morning, but turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Who's turn to read? Becky. Verses 1 through 4, please. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 to 4.
I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ.
Okay, thank you. There's a whole lot more here. We'll be looking at it when we come to the sermon, obviously. But right now, just the point that I want to try to make is that there is this tie-in between New Testament believers and Old Testament believers, that Paul is talking about this relationship that we have with those in the Old Testament, that they partook of the same sacraments that we partake of. And so he relates to them baptism, and he relates to them essentially the what the Lord's Supper refers to in eating and drinking. And so the point is they partook of spiritual food, they partook of spiritual drink given to them by Christ, they were baptized, and all of those things fit together. So the point is that both Old Testament sacraments find their true meaning in spiritual realities, and that these spiritual realities are the same ones that are proclaimed by the New Testament sacraments. The major difference is in the shedding of blood in the Old Testament and the blood having already been shed in the New Testament. And so we picture the shed blood of Jesus. We do not in any way offer it because it has been shed once for all. And also, there is a broadening. There's a broadening of application when you get to the New Testament. In the Old Testament, there were only certain folks that could participate because of their physical nature. Only men and boys could be circumcised. In the New Testament, women and girls can be baptized as well. And so there is a broadening of that, an opening of the scope, which means that the covenant of grace is broader in the New Testament than it was in the Old Testament. Although the women and girls in the Old Testament are considered under the headship of the head of the household, but they did not receive the sacrament themselves in that way. Okay. Any questions or comments? Yes, sir.
I'm just going to make that.
I was just thinking about Lydia. Go ahead.
Oh, I was going to make that point you just made. We were blessed to watch a debate years ago at Ligonier over there with R.C. Sproul debating Alistair Begg on anti-Baptism.
Right.
It was done in the most wonderful spirit of unity, and it was a great give and take, a lot of humor. But R.C. made a point, he made that point, that the covenants are progressive. They grow, each one builds on the previous one, and they expand, and they're more inclusive. So that's
right.
Part of it. Because he was debating covenant theology.
Right.
But he made another point. Back on baptism, he quoted a guy named Oscar Kuhlman,
uh-huh.
who he said was the worldwide most renowned etymologist that there is.
Yeah.
And his research into the Greek word for household indicates always the presence of infants. He said, now if that's true, this debate's over.
Infants.
Yeah.
Infants.
Yeah.
Sucklings
is what they call them.
Yeah.
And so he said, now if that's true,
yeah, if that
clear the stage because this one's over.
Yeah. Yeah, that is an excellent point, and if everybody would accept it, like you said, the debate would be over. The unfortunate thing about that is the word itself is what's found in the New Testament, and you'll find people that'll die on that hill of saying, you can't prove that to me, even though the word itself, because he's looking at the word outside of Scripture and saying this is what it means, and applying it to Scripture. And that is a valid thing to do, but you have to always be extremely careful that there could be a slight change in the way it's used in Scripture. And that's why some Baptists will not accept that argument. although it is a legitimate argument, and it's a very good, strong argument. Okay. Any other questions or comments? Yes, ma'am.
The Exodus verse.
Where yes.
Said,
right.
You shall observe his right. And when you come to the land the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service.
Right.
When you say to your children, what do you mean by this service? You shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover.
Mm-hmm.
Well, they were going to spend a lot of years in the desert.
Yes, they spent
so
40 years there.
They were going to be born in the promised land. We're going to know anything. But I can't believe that they did not feed the children the Passover. You know, what did they do? Did they starve them?
No. No. The thing that, here's something, we'll be talking about this later on. It's a common misconception to think that the only food that's available during the Passover is the Passover meal. That's not true. There's no leaven in the house, but there's no indication in Scripture that that's the only food that's available whatsoever. And the thing to remember is, this is a sacramental meal, which means it has entrance rites and it has a way in which it's to be performed, and it is not a common, ordinary meal, everyday meal. There are some folks that have tried to make that argument that this is a common meal. No, it's not. It's a sacramental meal. And a sacramental meal always has, you have to be circumcised to come. You know, it always has entrance rites to it in some way, shape, or form. And so these children are not being starved. It's just that they are not receiving this sacramental meal until they're able really to ask and understand that answer to that question of what does this thing mean to you. What we discover is that during the time in the wilderness, they don't practice any circumcision. The whole generation is not circumcised. Yeah, and so none of these children, because they hadn't been circumcised, would have been eligible to come to the Passover at all.
But when they were having the Passover, there were circumcised males.
There were circumcised males.
Generation.
Yeah, yeah. But during the... I'm trying to see if I can explain it the way that I understand it. Now, I may be wrong, okay? I'll give you that. I may be wrong. As they're leaving Egypt, there are adults and there are children. The adults are the ones who participate in the Passover. The children who are too young or have not been circumcised can't come to the Passover because that's a requirement. You have to be circumcised to come. If they are not circumcised during the time of the 40 years in the wilderness, they can grow up to be adults and still not be allowed to come to the Passover table. They might understand what Moses said, but they are still not allowed to come to the Passover until they have been circumcised. Okay, so during the time, and Scripture does say that they, you know, there were no circumcisions going on until they get ready to go to the end of the promised land. Joshua and Caleb. Those two.
Everybody else were not circumcised.
Everybody else, that's right. And they do.
And they entered the promise.
Yes, they all, one of the first things they do as they get ready to enter is to have the circumcision for the children.
Everybody should be dead by then.
Right.
They were doing the Passover except for Josh and Caleb.
Right. And they, during that time, they really were not. They were more disobedient than they were obedient to the Lord practically the whole time that they're in the wilderness. So you've got this instruction, and then it's almost like in practice it's on hold for 40 years because they're just not doing it.
When was circumcision
introduced? Under Abraham. Yes.
They weren't doing the
right.
Well, we can understand that, but I'm saying when Moses left,
yeah,
God told him to circumcise his kids.
Right.
And
right.
He didn't do it. I mean, he did, and
yes.
And Zipporah got mad at him. Because
right.
So he didn't do it when he was supposed to.
Mm-hmm.
So were they even following that during that 400 years in Egypt?
I see what you're getting at. That's a good question, and I'm not sure. Moses is an unusual example because he was raised in Pharaoh's house as well as in his mother's home.
But Moses wasn't even put into the water until he was old enough that he could not any longer keep him.
Yes, keep him hidden.
So he would have been past
circumcised. Yes, he himself would have been circumcised because they find the baby and they say it's one of the Hebrew's children. One of the things they would have recognized immediately was the baby was circumcised. So that would have been a key indicator that this is who Moses was when they found him in the ark. But we're going to come back. We're going to be talking more about this. We're really going to deal with this. I've got a couple of things about, you know, who is a legitimate subject for both baptism and for the Lord's Supper as well. We're going to be looking at those things in a little bit more detail. Oh, you missed it. This is the first of five studies on the sacraments. This is a general introduction. Next 2 weeks, we're going to talk about baptism. Following 2 weeks, we're going to talk about the Lord's Supper and look at it.
Like the point that the table talk that we use, mm-hmm. we're right smack in God's providence. We're studying 5 or 6 days on baptism,
yeah.
And we're doing the sacraments.
Yeah,
this
everything fits right together. Yeah.
So if they had to be circumcised, did women not partake of the Passover?
There is here's the interesting thing is. The Passover is one of the meals where only the men are commanded to, eventually, only the men are commanded to go and partake of the Passover and some of the other meals. You've got the command in Scripture only for the men to participate in these things. Obviously, at the time that they're leaving Egypt, the household is eating, and the idea is that folks who were able to participate in this would have eaten that. But there, once again, there's no indication that that's the only food that was available. A baby who is nursing, obviously, is going to be fed. A baby who's not able to eat the bitter herbs and things like that would have been fed something else as well. So there's no leaven, but there's no indication that this is the only food. In other words, the point I'm trying to make is this is a sacramental meal with requirements, and it is different from we celebrate on the Lord's Day. We celebrate a sacramental meal. There are requirements to come to the table. Then we all get together and we have a common meal and we share food. And it's kind of like that distinction between the Lord's Supper is not the only food that's in the church on Sunday morning. There's other food available as well. Yes, sir.
So when did the children be allowed to eat Passover meal? At what age?
Well, at the age at which they were able, I think. Now, this is my opinion. Exodus 26. When your children say to you, what does this rite mean? The words that are used in that verse, like I said, indicate that the children are onlookers asking the question of what is going on. And the understanding that I have of it is it's at the point at which they are able to understand the answer that they are admitted to the Passover meal.
What did that?
That's a question I can't answer right now. Let me look at that. Yeah, the girls would not have been circumcised, but the girls can't be circumcised. It's a sacramental meal.
And when your children say to you,
yeah.
What does it mean there?
Yeah, let me check that.
Because in verse 6, we can talk about it when we get to the passage.
said the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening.
Right.
And they, it's talking about the whole congregation of the assembly.
Right.
But,
yeah. I mean, that's.
It could be that headship thing.
It could be the headship. I mean, the idea, the headship thing could be that the women, the wives, and the girls were allowed, but there still is that requirement of being able to understand what you're doing.
And all that, would that not correspond to the requirement to discern the body?
Yeah.
Well, those two would.
That's where those are the two things I see going together, yes. Yeah, that's my understanding of that. Okay.
Now that discern the body, that you can interpret that in a number of ways.
Yes.
But it's not just, like baptism is not just one thing. It's not just the entrance into the covenant. It's also the cleansing of the Holy Spirit. There's all kinds of things. Discerning the body, there's unity in the body. The body of Christ, we partake of one bread and we're in union. The body is the church.
Yeah.
So you discern the body. You see yourself in the church as part of the body of Christ. But you also, you talk about the work of Christ done on the cross long ago.
Right.
Well, that's the body. I mean, all of it ties together.
It does. It does. New American Standard translates that verse, for he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. Okay. So you could take it because of the word they've chosen to use the word judge, and then they come down and talk about it, but if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. So there's a distinction there that's being made in the New American Standard. I'm going to have to check on that one again. All right. Further questions? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the things we've had a chance to look at this evening. We pray your blessing upon us as we continue our study. Teach us from your holy word and help us to understand and to put into practice the things that are taught by the scriptures. May we honor and glorify Christ our Savior. It's in his holy name we pray. Amen.